One of Jesus' best-known parables is oftentimes called the parable of the talents. Unfortunately, the word talent gets in our way in understanding this particular parable because in English, we typically relate that word to something we're good at doing. And so because of that, it's usual that in the explanation that's given for this parable is that someone will say, God has endowed me with this talent. And in order to show my service to God, I'm going to use my talent the very best I can. That is not the correct interpretation when it comes to this parable, because within it, the word talent is actually used for a form of money. We look at this, and it's actually a great deal of money that's involved. If you'll recall, within the parable, the master gives one servant 5 talents, which, though there's debate about the actual value, some have said is equivalent to about 100 years of labor. And to the second servant, he gives 2 talents, which would be equivalent to about 40 years' labor, what you would be paid for that. And to the third servant, he gives 1 talent, which would be equal to 20 years of wages for labor. And so when that's in mind, this parable takes on a brand new meaning because it helps us to focus not on the English idea of having a talent, but rather the relationship of the master with his servants in the fact that he would give them this amount of money and the attitude that they have toward their master while this has been entrusted to them. So in our study today, I'd like for us to consider this parable of the talents as it's known, but to actually consider it as the parable of 3 servants and a master. If you don't have your Bibles handy, I would encourage you to go ahead and pick it up and to be making your way over to Matthew chapter 25, where this parable is housed. As we begin our study, let's first of all consider the master and his servants, in particular, the attitudes that they have toward one another. As we begin this parable in verse 14, it says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away." Here is the master who is going on a very long trip and is going to be away, and in his absence, this great vast amount of wealth is given to each of these 3 servants. We're told here in this parable that the master assigns the wealth to the servants based on each servant's ability. That's an interesting word. And when we go back and look at the word that Jesus would have spoken, it's the same one from which we get our word dynamism or dynamite, as the case might be. It's also translated elsewhere in the Bible in association with miracles and other great shows of power. Well, this doesn't mean that the servants had miraculous ability to make this money work for the master. But instead, it means that they had a certain dynamic within them that maybe the word ability doesn't quite capture. It wasn't just the fact that the master knew that his servants had the abilities to use this, but it also had to do with their inward motivation, their dynamism, their excitement about using this in relation to the master's command. And so the master, as he goes on his way, delivers this wealth to these servants based on their dynamism, and then returns after a while. It's very interesting to note the attitude of the first 2 servants to their master and the master's attitude toward them. Let's continue the parable a bit further. If we look down to verse 16, it says, "He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." Let's note here what the first 2 servants thought about their master. While this is not explicitly stated, And we don't have the exact words coming out of the servants' mouths. We can very much understand the attitude that they were showing while their master was away. And first of all, we understand that though he was away, they trusted that their master was going to return. They also wanted to be ready because they knew the master's expectations. It would be very easy for the servants to dally around and to say, well, though he's gone for a long time, we've got plenty of time, but that's not what happened. In fact, Jesus says they went at once and began the work of multiplying the master's wealth because they knew he would come back and they knew that they would give an accounting. And that's exactly what happened. And when they report back to the master, the five-talent man, that he had made five more, and the two-talent man, that he had made two more, we see the master's attitude toward these servants, and it's one of delight. Let's look and see what he has to say to them. We look at verse 21, and to the five-talent man, the master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He says the same thing to the two-talent servant down in verse 23. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." The attitude of the master shows that his expectations had been met. He demanded of them seriousness toward the job that was given for them to do, and in return, he shows his loyalty to them by rewarding them for their loyalty to carry out the work that had been given for them to do. What a wonderful picture. Here were servants who were treating their master with respect. Here were servants who understood their job to do, and here is a master who is rewarding those servants based on the fact that they have shown their loyalty to him. But you'll recall, this is the parable of three servants. And we come to another who did not like, who did not do what his two counterparts had done. And instead of going out and taking his one talent and making more money with it, instead, he took and buried this talent. And so now, he must give accounting to his master also. As we look in verses 24 and 25, the words he speaks are not very pleasant, yet it reveals a whole lot about this servant. Let's read those together, verses 24 and 25. "He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.'" Here this servant tries to make excuses for himself, but in the process is digging his own hole much deeper in the fact that he had dug a hole and buried this talent in order to return it to the master, having made no profit. And so he accuses the master. He says, "The reason that I behaved in this way is because you are a very harsh man, and also because you're very unfair. You expect to reap where you did not sow." And he said, "Because of these two things, I was paralyzed with fear. I was scared to do anything. So here's your talent back." As we continue looking at the words that Jesus put into the mouths of these characters, I think it's very intriguing that the master does not defend himself. Many times, the people who defend themselves the most are the people who are guilty of the charge. And so we don't hear this master saying, "You got to be kidding me. I'm one of the nicest men you've ever met. You got to be kidding. I always am hard at work." None of that. Because the master has nothing to defend. And ironically, he's going to take the servant's words and use against him. Let's see what he has to say. Verse 26. "But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. The master says, well, if I'm a terrible guy, and I'm harsh, and I'm really unfair, what are you thinking about not doing this to appease my anger? He's showing the foolishness of the servant's logic. If the servant really had been scared of his master, he would have made sure he was prepared and given it back, though he might not have had the best attitude. But that wasn't the case, and the master knew it. And because of this servant's sloth and his wickedness, the wealth that he had been entrusted with is taken and given to the one who had greater dynamism, the one who had proven that he had the get up and go to double what the master had allotted to him. And so what did this third servant find? He found that because of his sloth, because of his laziness, because of his wickedness, that he is going to understand truly what it means to fall in fear of his master. Listen to the words that the master now speaks. Verse 27, after he says, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest, he says this, so take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The servant was not scared at all. The servant was not afraid. In fact, he was treating his master with a great deal of apathy and indifference, but now he's finding that there was a reason to be afraid, because he has failed to carry out what he was given to do. And now he finds himself cast out of the master's good favor. Now, in understanding this parable, we must ask ourselves what it is that the Lord is wanting us to gain from it. What is the lesson, or the lessons as the case might be, that the Lord is seeking to illustrate to us toward this story of three servants, two of whom have a very good relationship with their master and do his bidding, and the one who has no fear of his master but ends up being in great fear when he falls out of favor? Before we answer that question, it's important for us to consider the context in which this parable is set. We understand that each of the four Gospels is telling different ideas and different stories and different themes, and that's what we're dealing with here in the book of Matthew. That this parable is not standing by itself, but rather it's in a context to teach a very important lesson. So let's examine what surrounds it. If we look back to Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 51 are challenging verses. And there's a lot of debate about the meaning of the entirety of chapter 24, and as well this section from verse 36 to the end of the chapter. In this study, we're not going to go into that debate. We're simply going to look at a principle that the Lord lays down. Let's begin reading in verse 44. Together. Verse 44, Jesus says, therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at their proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if you notice, there is a lot of language in this section of Matthew very reminiscent of the parable we just discussed. And the reason is, it's part of the theme. That theme being, there is very great danger in being unprepared for the Lord. And so after establishing that with these words, the Lord continues, and Matthew records for us here, the parable of the 10 virgins. Well, once again, just not to read, but to remind ourselves, here is a story where 5 are ready, they've taken the oil with them. 5 are unprepared because they've not taken enough oil, because the bridegroom is delaying. But yet, we find a very similar outcome in the principle of the story. It's the story of preparedness versus unpreparedness. 5 were ready, 5 were not when the master came. And in fact, as we look at this, the Lord ends it with this admonition, "Watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Well, that's exactly what he said back in Matthew 24. You got to be ready because the master is going to return, though you might not know when. That point is illustrated in the parable of the 10 virgins that said, here's the difference between being ready and not ready. And it's after that we place our parable of the 3 servants and a master. Well, again, just to reiterate, what did we find in that parable? There are expectations that the master has while he's delaying. So in Matthew 24, we've got the master delaying. The parable of the virgins, we've got the bridegroom delaying. The parable of the 3 servants and a master, we've got the master away for a while. And the Lord is teaching, you got to use that time effectively. And we could also say, just as we said in the previous 2 sections, the point is, be prepared. Be ready for the master's return. And then following this parable, we have a picture of the master coming back, and that master being Jesus Christ. And he talks about the separating that's going to take place, some on the right, some on the left, those who are righteous, those who are wicked. And the point being, there are consequences if you are prepared, and there are consequences if you are unprepared. So we look at all of this in its entirety, and it gives us the context where Matthew is placing this in a section by the guidance of the Holy Spirit to make the point to us that we too need to understand this lesson that Matthew's original readers needed to understand, that we need to be ready, that we need to be prepared. So with all of that in mind, let's then take these ideas and use them to understand specifically lessons that we can gain from this parable and its immediate context. First of all, we need to ask ourselves very honestly about the relationship that we have with the master. In the parable that we've looked at, 2 of the servants had a good relationship, 1 did not. And so as I consider that, I need to ask myself, which of those servants am I most like? Am I like the 2 that knew the master was coming back, that knew the master had expectations? Or am I like the 1 who really couldn't care less about that and had no intention of doing the work that needed to be done? How serious am I about God? Well, I might need to ask a very basic question. And that question is, do I believe He's going to return at all? And I don't mean by that the words that come out of our mouths. I mean by that what we really believe. Are we living our lives as though the Lord is going to come back? I want you to consider what Peter had to say in 2 Peter chapter 3. I've chosen 2 verses from the first part of this chapter, verses 4 and 8. To illustrate what the Lord has said about all of this. He says, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Here are the doubters speaking. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Here are the contrast. Some are saying, because it's been so long, obviously he's not coming back. On the other end, Peter is saying, you need to remember that the Lord doesn't count time exactly like we do. And though he may be delaying, and though it may seem like he's not going to return, you need to understand that he is coming back. So I must ask myself, do I believe that? Am I convinced that the Lord is returning? And if the answer to that is yes, then I need to ask myself, what's my attitude about it? Am I like that one talent servant who said, you're harsh, you're unfair, you're invoking fear? Isn't it interesting that those are the things that many in the 21st century have to say about God? They look at the Bible and they say, I can't serve this God who strikes people dead. Or they look at this situation and maybe the person doesn't feel like God has done what he needs to do. And there's kind of this disparity with one saying, Lord, you don't care about me. You take care of people who don't love you. And here I've done all of this for you and you're so unfair. You just make me scared to serve you. I don't know if I can trust you or not. I would suggest that if that's our attitude, deep down, whether we verbalize it or not, it's time to take a look at our relationship with God. Are we looking at Him as one that we really don't take seriously? And in fact, maybe it's not God who's harsh and unfair. Maybe it's me. Maybe I'm showing this angry attitude toward Him. Maybe I'm showing that I expect Him to do what I'm unwilling to do. How serious am I about Him? But let's also turn that around. What is God's view of me? When we start talking about this idea of five talents and two talents and one talent, we had better exercise extreme caution before we begin assigning values. It's been quite a while ago now, but I was in a conversation with some young men. We were having a Bible study, and one of the young men kind of kicked back in his chair, and he said, well, let's face it. All of us at the table are five-talent servants. I have replayed that story in my mind for a long time now, wishing that I could return and say what I needed to say. But I was so flummoxed by that arrogance that was being illustrated, I couldn't get any words out of my mouth. This young man believed, because those of us who were assembled took a public role in teaching and preaching, that somehow that made us five-talent men. And I think he illustrated what a lot of people do believe. In fact, I can think about times when I've heard this lesson being taught, and the illustration usually goes something like this. You may have people who are busy teaching Bible classes every day and preaching and teaching, and they're using all of their talents for God. And then here's the contrast. Or you might have this one guy who can't do anything but sweep the steps of the church building. Well, he's doing his best also. You see what's happened in that? We have assigned value. And this is typically how it goes. We tend to think that if we're up in front of people and we're talking to people or preaching to people or teaching people, that we are somehow automatically elevated to five-talent status. But if you can't do anything but sweep, well, you're just a one-talent guy. Well, let me tell you something. That's not our call. That is absolutely the call of God. Because you see, if I am standing in front of a crowd, yet I am a hypocrite in what I do, I'm not even a one-talent guy. God is basing this on our dynamism, on doing everything we possibly can for His service. And thus, if that little man who's sweeping the front steps is doing everything he can in the service of God and doing it with enthusiasm, I suggest he's more likely the five-talent man. Let's leave the valuing to God Because in God's eyes, everyone who is a faithful worker is important. Let's remember in the parable, one talent equals 20 years labor. That's not minimum wage. That is a lot of money that's being entrusted with this man. And so the master is giving this man the opportunity to prove his dynamism, what he knew he could do. So when God looks at me, what is he seeing? Is he seeing a servant like the five talent or the two talent, who's doing everything they possibly can with eagerness and excitement and every ounce of being they have to do the work of the Lord? If so, we can expect a reward. But I must also ask myself, does God view me as the one who took that opportunity that had been given and buried it deeply in the ground? How I view God, how serious I am about God, will very much determine how God views me. Well, let's also think about this. It's not only the attitude about the master and the master's attitude about me. It's also about the work that I'm given to do. I must never take some kind of passive approach to finding God's work for me. Whether we say it out loud or not, we could possibly have an attitude like this. Oh, I'm willing to be a faithful servant. I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do, and when He shows me what He needs me to do, I'm going to get right on it. That's not how it works. It's interesting that in this parable, the master gives his expectation, but he doesn't give a list of instructions. Those servants had been around their master. They knew what was expected, and they immediately got busy doing it. And so when I think about my work for the Lord, as I'm seeking to use the opportunities that He gives me in His service, I must make sure that I'm not passively sitting back and saying, well, I'll just get busy as soon as God shows me what to do. Let's see what this looks like. What the five and two talent servants look like in their work of God. Going down a little bit further to verse 37, the Lord here is dividing on the day of judgment, giving us a picture of that. And verse 37 says, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. I've always been intrigued about the attitude of the righteous. They act like, honestly, no charade here, that they have no idea that they've been doing the work of the Lord. Because Jesus comes to them and He says, you know, you're on my right side because you fed me and you gave me a drink and you clothed me and you healed me and you visited me in prison. And they're just kind of scratching their heads and saying, when did we do any of this? And the Lord says, when you did it to the least of your brethren, that's when you did it to me. That's what a five and two talent servant looks like. It's someone with the dynamism, not sitting around waiting on someone to take them by the hand to get out and get busy. It's someone who sees the need and fulfills that need. But we note the converse of that also, don't we? The unfaithful seem totally unaware that there was anything to do. Verse 44, they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Here is a good test for where we stand in our relationship with God. How busy am I in His service? And so all of this collectively is teaching us several things. One thing is we aggressively seek work that can be done. I'm not waiting for God to push me to do it. I'm not waiting for a brother or sister in Christ to take me by the arm and show me and say, "Can you do this?" No. When I see the work, that's my cue. When I'm looking for the opportunity to do the work, that's when I'm showing that I am a righteous servant. And might I just suggest to us that we understand fully from this passage that it's all about serving others. When we think about the work of God, God is saying, "I am using you to do the things that need to be done for other people." Whether that be feeding the hungry, or giving a drink to the thirsty, or clothing the naked, or caring for the sick, or visiting those in prison, or any of a host of things we can do, God is saying, one of the things that proves your fidelity to me is that you look at someone in need and you are not repulsed by it. You are not looking for those who can return some good deed to you. You're doing it for everyone, including those who in this lifetime will never have the means to do anything in return. That's what a true servant looks like. And one final thing I'd add to that is the work is always related to our relationship with Jesus. It's not for self-glory. I'm not doing these things to get an award or to get my picture in the paper or to be noted in some kind of write-up. I'm doing it because it's the right thing to do as determined by my relationship with Jesus. As He cared for those, so do I. So when I look at this parable, I need to examine how faithful I am to the work that I'm given to do, the opportunities that lay before me everywhere, and that I am aggressively seeking to find those times to help others in need. But let me suggest one more thing that we need to think about from this parable. And maybe this is one we don't think about quite often, but that's working in view of eternity. Did you notice what the master said to the 5-talent and the 2-talent servant? When 5 more talents come in and 2 talents come in, look at what he said. "You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." I doubt there's many of us that would say that 100 years of wages for labor is a small amount, or even 40 years of wages for labor is something little. But here's what the master's saying. He's saying, because you have proven yourself faithful in this, in comparison to what I'm about to do for you, this is something very small. We don't need to miss that point as we're studying this parable. And it should very much bring about an excitement within us as we think about one day being with God in eternity. I can assure you, from things that are said in the Bible, that eternity is not going to be a time of sloth and laziness. It's not going to be a time of laying around with nothing to do. It's a time when God has great expectations for those who have proven faithful here on earth. So as He looks at His servants, and as He sees the ones who have taken the work that they've been given to do, who have seized the opportunities while they're on earth, He says, when you have proven yourself to me here, there are great things that will be for you that I'll have you to do eternally. What are those things? God has not explained. But what He has said is, I have work for those who have proven themselves faithful. I have opportunities for those who have been faithful to me while on earth. This parable is one of those teachings of Jesus that can hit us and should hit us very hard. It is a mirror to let us see our view of God, our view of the opportunities that He's given, our view of the value of being faithful and true though He's away. It's a mirror that's showing us where we are, but yet it's also a roadmap showing us where we need to be. And I hope that as we examine this parable and we think about being prepared and using the opportunities while the Lord delays His return, that we are energized and excited and enthusiastic about getting busy in the work of the Lord. That as we look at these things, we can understand and be assured that we are prepared. Whether the Lord return today or 1,000 years from now, we're ready because the things that He's entrusted with us have been used to His glory and His honor. Thank you so much for joining in with this study. I hope it's been beneficial to you. But before we close, let me say one word about being prepared. Before we can ever get busy in the work of God, we must make sure that we're right with God. And that means understanding His grace and His mercy. And it means being buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. And it means coming out of those waters resurrected to a new life with Him, in which every opportunity we can find to serve Him is seized and used to the highest glory possible. Because of our love for the Master. And when we do that, we'll be ready. If I can assist you in any way, please don't hesitate to contact me. Or if you feel that you've fallen out of service, we can talk about that also. Whatever the case, let's make sure that we are ready and prepared when the Lord returns.